Ezra chapter 5, we're going to break into the chapter at verse 6, and we'll read through the chapter and then into chapter 6 down to verse 12. It all goes together, and we're going to consider it this morning, so we'll read this longer passage. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 6. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows: To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus: Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us: We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and from that time until now it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the capital that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written: A record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundation be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, about 90 feet by 90 feet, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree, let it be done with all diligence. Now, it's interesting that here before us are two letters of pagan people recorded in God's Word. And I trust that the Lord will use them to instruct us today. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, these names and places sound strange to us. They're so distant in terms of our personal history in 2023. But we believe, our God, that you recorded them for us, that you have lessons for us to learn. And so we pray that you would draw near to us, that your Spirit would be our teacher, and that out of these texts of Scripture, we would have lessons for the building of God's kingdom in our day. Please be our helper. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Ninadovs are away, and so you don't have the benefit of a bulletin today and to be able to see what the sermon title is. If you have Facebook and you're like the church, you will have seen that the subject, I got Jen to do this before they left, today from this text of Scripture is entitled A Surprising Providence. So that's what we're going to consider today, A Surprising Providence. Now, I think the first thing I need to do is to define my terms. What is a surprising providence? Well, providence should be something fairly familiar to us. If you've been with us in the Sunday school, as we've been going through our confession of faith, we looked at a whole chapter on providence. Providence is essentially God's rule over the world that he has made. So we believe that God is the Lord of heaven and earth. He made all things. He spoke everything into existence. Some people think at that point he just kind of withdrew and sort of let the world go on as it wanted to. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible shows us that God, having made this world, he had a perfect plan for this world even before he made it. And right now, he's working out that plan in world history. And everything that is going on is happening according to God's plan. That's incredible. And that changes our thinking about how we look at the world. You turn on the news or you look on the internet, and you hear about what Mother Nature has planned for us in the weather. There's no such person as Mother Nature. But there is a God of nature, a God of the weather. And so the sun or the clouds or the rain or the snow or the ice that we experience, the Bible tells us it all comes from the hand of God. He's ruling over the world in the realm of weather, but not just weather, in all things, even our personal experiences, as we were singing in a couple of those hymns, the things that we call good come from the hand of God. The things that we look upon as being bad come from the hand of God. God is ruling over all things. If we went forward a little bit from Ezra, we would come to the book of Job. And the book of Job is this startling testimony of a man who was very wealthy and he had a big family and his business was doing incredibly. He was a godly man. And then God allowed the devil to strike him and his business failed overnight and his family were all died in a terrible storm and his own personal health failed. And the book of Job reminds us that God was over even those things. So that's providence. God's rule over creation. Now, why have I entitled this today a surprising providence? Because often when things happen to us, not knowing what God's plan is, in our minds we sort of extrapolate how things are going to work out. And so, for instance, with Job, when we learn about the failure of his business and the death of his family and the loss of his personal health, his friends thought that Job was just going down the tubes, that the end of his life would be disaster, judgment from God. They sort of looked forward and thought, this is what's going to happen to Job. But the end of the book of Job reminds us that his health was restored, that he became even greater in prosperity and wealth. God gave him another beautiful family, and he lived to see and rejoice in his grandchildren. That was a surprising providence, because you wouldn't have expected the story to end that way. Now that's what we discover here in Ezra 5 and 6. We know from chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 that there were all kinds of enemies stirred up against the work of God. People who didn't want to see the kingdom of God established again in Israel and the temple built in Jerusalem. And so these enemies worked in every way they could to try and stop it. And it did get stopped for about 16 years. But then at the beginning of chapter 5, it was restarted through the ministry of those two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. God sent them to his people in Jerusalem to stir them up and encourage them that they needed to get going again, rebuilding the temple of God. And so they did that. They were motivated to the work. But we saw that some Persian officials, because Israel now wasn't its own individual nation, it was part of this Persian province called Beyond the River, in other words, beyond the Euphrates River. So the Persian officials came, they saw what the Jews were doing, they wondered, was this rebellion against Darius the king? And so they wanted to see what was happening, they wanted to write down the names of the leaders and report back to the Persian government and find out what to do. So that's the point at which we begin verse 6. It's a providence that seemed to be going against the Jews in Jerusalem. Enemies stirred up to stop the work just over and over and over again. So here we have before us these two letters, royal correspondence to the king and back from the king, that teach us about a surprising providence. So let's first of all consider an overview of some important correspondence, an overview of some important correspondence. So two letters here in this text before us. The first letter in chapter 5 is the Persian authorities writing their letter, their report to Darius, the king or the emperor of Persia. And the second letter is in chapter 6, Darius's response back to these Persian authorities in the province of beyond the river. So let's look at this letter from the Persian authorities to Darius the king or the emperor, and just an overview of what they wrote. We see, first of all, that they're informing the king of what's going on in Jerusalem. We heard what was going on. We went to Jerusalem. We saw that the Jewish leaders, the people, had gathered together. They were building this large building. They said it's the house of God. It's supposed to be a temple. It's got these great big stones. It's got timbers set into the stones. And I don't know much about the building practices of those days, but apparently, the writing here is historically very accurate that that's exactly how they were building buildings in those days, using big stones, then those stones supporting the timber rafters and so forth. And so, very true to the times in which they were living in. So the authorities say, this is what we found. We ask them, where's the authority for this building? Living in Persia, you just didn't do whatever you wanted to do. It's a little bit like today. If you're going to put up a house, you don't just buy a piece of property and start to build. You've got to have your building permit. You've got to have your inspections. You've got to have the government men out to say, okay, you can do this. No, this needs to be changed and so forth. So these Persian authorities are coming to the men in Jerusalem and saying, where's your building permit? You know, where's the decree from the Persian king that you can do this in Jerusalem? And who are all the men in charge? So they tell the king, we've diligently carried out our work. We've done the investigation. We've asked these men the things. And then the second part of their letter is the response of the Jewish leaders to their questions. And this is really the most fascinating part of their letter, because it's a testimony of why these people in Jerusalem were doing this. They identify themselves, beginning in verse 11, as being the servants of the God of heaven and earth. So that's who their God was. That's who they believe the God of the Bible is. The God who made the heavens and the earth. The God of creation. The God who is so powerful to be able to make a world like this that we're living in. A God of wisdom and a God of goodness to provide his creation with such a world to live in. And we are his servants. They don't parade themselves. They don't say, look at what great people we are. But we're his servants. We're here to do his bidding. We're here to do what he tells us to do. And then they give a little history of the temple, that it was built by a great king of Israel. And we know exactly who they're referring to, Solomon. Because you remember, David wanted to build a temple for God. He had built himself this wonderful palace in Jerusalem. And one day he looked out and said, here I am living in this beautiful palace, and the worship of God is in a tent. So let's have a temple that manifests the glory of God. And God, in response through the prophet Nathan, says to him, David, you're not the man, but your son. So Solomon, that great king of Israel, he first built the temple. But then they give the explanation to these Persian authorities of why the temple was destroyed. And they knew exactly why. God was angry with our forefathers. God was angry with us. We had sinned against God. We had entered into a covenant with God. God had said, I'll be your God, you be my people. We had said, yes, we'll be your people, we'll do what you tell us to do. And we didn't do what God told us to do. God told us things like, keep my Sabbath day. And we didn't keep the Sabbath day. God told us, be loving and kind to your neighbor. And we weren't. And on they went. God was angry with us. They knew it very well. And because God was angry with us, he sent Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, and his armies. And as a result, they destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. And they took us into exile. It's very important to recognize that as these men explain what had happened, they knew it wasn't simply Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful king. He came with his armies. He took us over. He destroyed us. He took us away. No, it was God who had done this. And Nebuchadnezzar, that powerful Babylonian king with his armies, he was simply God's instrument to bring discipline down upon his people. They acknowledge that very clearly. So now, the conqueror, Nebuchadnezzar, is no more. God has worked providentially in the world. Empires have changed. Babylon is gone. And now it's the Persians, the Medo-Persians, who are in charge. And God's plan is to take his people back to Israel and to rebuild the temple. And so as they tell the story, they speak about Cyrus, the first king of this Medo-Persian empire, and how he gave the decree, the authorization, that the Jews could return to their land and that they would be allowed to build a house for God. And along with it would be the return of all of these vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and deposited them in the temple of his god in Babylon. And Cyrus had said, all of those are to be given back to the Jews, taken back to the temple in Jerusalem for the worship of God. It's interesting to note that over and over again here in the book of Ezra, we keep reading about these vessels of gold and silver. And in the earlier chapters, we even read about them being counted out and an inventory taken when they left Babylon and then went back to Jerusalem. That was simply showing. It was an evidence that God is the one in control. Because when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem with his armies and destroyed the temple and took all of these vessels of worship, and he carried them to far off Babylon and he put them in the temple of his God, he was saying, my God's bigger than your God. My God's more powerful than your God. In my temple in Babylon are the vessels of your God from Israel, because he's not strong enough to keep you safe. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know. And now Nebuchadnezzar was gone. And Babylon was gone. And the temples in Babylon were gone. And the vessels of the God of Israel were being transported back to Jerusalem to be used again in the worship of the God of heaven and earth. Because he's the God who rules over everything, even vessels of gold and silver. So they report this all through these Persian authorities to Darius. And the summation of their words is, this has all happened, it's all taken place. God was angry with us, we went into exile, now we've been brought back, and we're building the kingdom of God, and this work is going on. And so that's the middle of their letter, this report from the Persian authorities to the king. And they conclude their letter at the end of chapter 5, seeking advice from the king, if it pleases the king. In other words, what do you want us to do? We've informed you about what's going on in Jerusalem. We've done our due diligence now. What do you want us to do? They asked for a search to be made in the royal archives The Jews said Cyrus made a decree. If he did, it's going to be written down somewhere. I don't know if you've ever seen government archives. Just nowadays, of course, it's all digital. But before that, you know, boxes and boxes and boxes of all the rules and all the laws and all of the things. So they had these in ancient governments, and they would keep the decrees of the king. So let a search be made. Did Cyrus really issue a decree for the rebuilding of the temple? What's the king's pleasure? What do we do with this building project in Jerusalem? So that's the first letter in chapter 5. The second letter in chapter 6, the response of King Darius. Now, when you just sit down and read this, you think, okay, we're 2,500 years ago. So they don't have email back and forth, obviously. Can't do it in a day. They don't have our modern postal system. And even though sometimes we complain that maybe the modern postal system isn't as fast as it should be, you can imagine that it's a lot better than what was 2,500 years ago. But when you learn some of the historical surrounding details, it's actually quite fascinating to know that historians believe that this exchange of letters back and forth took maybe 1 to 2 months. The Persian kings had built this highway from Persia in the east to the west, and they had this system of horsemen, sort of like the early postal system in the States, where men would ride on horses and, you know, pass the bags of mail along. Well, they had a system like that in Persia, and it worked very well. And so very possibly this all could have been accomplished in 1 to 2 months. So what does Darius write back? Well, we see that he decrees a search to be made in Babylonia. Did Cyrus actually make such a decree? And we're told here in verse 2 that they found in Ecbatana Cyrus's decree. Now, Ecbatana, I think this may be the only time such a place is mentioned in the Bible. So where is that? Well, Ecbatana was the place where the Persian kings had their summer palace. They would be in Susa in the wintertime. We read about that in the book of Esther. Sometimes they went to Babylon and took over the palace there. But in the summer, because it was hot and Ecbatana was up in the mountains, they would travel there and spend the summer, so it would be cooler. They didn't have air conditioning, obviously. So when did Cyrus make the decree? Obviously, he was at his summer palace in Ecbatana, and so the decree was stored there. So in Ecbatana, in the government records, they find this record of Cyrus's decree. And it's very clear he authorized the building of the temple, the Jews to return and do this. He even specified the size, about 90 by 90, which is larger than Solomon's original temple. They didn't end up building it that big. It was a smaller copy. Perhaps it was too difficult for them. But Cyrus intended that it would be a large, grand structure. He even spelled out in his decree the materials to be used, the great stones and the timbers, and he specified the finances. It was all to be covered from the royal treasury. In other words, the taxes that would have been collected in that province from the Jews and all of the other people who lived that side of the Euphrates, basically Cyrus is saying, it's free game. Whatever the Jewish people need for the building of the temple, let them have it. And along with that, in Cyrus's decree, this note about the return of the vessels that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar, put them back in the house of God in Jerusalem. And then the letter from Darius closes with these amazing instructions. Amazing instructions. Keep away from Jerusalem. leave these people alone. Now, this was the governor of that province and the other officials, his cabinet members maybe, doing their due diligence over the land in which they had been given authority, reporting on what the Jews are doing, and the king now tells them, you stay away from Jerusalem. You leave those people alone. And besides that, provide them all that they need from the royal revenue. Whatever money that they need, you don't ask questions, you just give it to them. They come and they say, we need so much money for these stones or timber. You give it to them. And whatever they need, not only for the building, but for the worship. As the priests offer their sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, the liquid sacrifices that would be joined, the wheat and flour sacrifices, the salt and the wine and the oil used along with these things. Give it to them, whatever the priests need. Give it to them day by day. And let them make pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven. Let them pray for the king and for his sons. Darius wasn't so certain that his God was the only God he needed. So let's get everybody praying for me and my family, and surely somebody out there, his God is real, and it will do me some good. So let them pray for the king and his sons. And then there's penalties for anybody who interferes with the king's decree. And the penalty is about as severe as it can be. Anybody who interferes with the Jews and their building of the temple, let the officials go to their house, take a beam, pull it out of their house, plant that beam in front of their house, and then take the person and impale them on that beam. And let them die there for everybody to see. This is what happens to the person who goes against the king's decree. And then let his house be made a dunghill. So everybody's toilet pots get emptied on this man's house. There's a final incredible statement in verse 12 that he makes. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Here at the end of his letter, Darius gives this acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. That God is in charge and God will deal with anybody who interferes with the Jews as they build his kingdom in the establishment of this temple. There's an incredible acknowledgement here of God's spiritual nature. Of course, in those days, for most people, a god was an idol. Somebody that you made to look like a man or look like a bird or look like a fish, whatever your god was. And they would make these idols out of gold or silver or wood or different things, and then they would bow down to them. Darius doesn't speak here of the god whose idol, whose image, dwells in that temple in Jerusalem, but he says, may the God who has caused his name to dwell there. Somehow Darius knew that God had revealed himself to the Jewish people, and it wasn't an idol that occupied the temple in Jerusalem. It was the character of God in Revelation that the people came and worshiped. He acknowledged this God to be the God of heaven, the God who ruled over all. And then just finally, get going. Be diligent in carrying out the decree. Let there be no stoppage. And immediately, with this one decree of Darius, all that opposition was wiped out of the way. all the stuff we read about, or most of the stuff that happened during this time period in chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, it's all quickly removed. And not only was opposition removed, but surely Darius's decree here would have caused anyone who had a thought of opposing the Jews to tremble in their boots. All of the finances needed for the work immediately available, both for the building and for the ongoing operating expenses of the worship of God. God had made abundant provision for his people. So that's an overview of some important correspondence. Now let's secondly think about the lessons of a surprising providence. The lessons of a surprising providence. The first lesson we have to recognize is that God's providence is at work in this story. It's not just a matter of chance that the Jewish people were seeking to build the kingdom of God. And it wasn't just a lucky break that they would be so favored by the emperor. What we have here is a clear picture of God working in history. It was his will, stated plainly through the prophets, that the people in Jerusalem and Judah would first be taken into exile because of their sin, and after a period of 70 years, that they would be brought back to their homeland and rebuild the temple. God had said that years before. And so the discipline for sin needed to be meted out, but the restoration which God had planned also needed to take place in the exact time frame that God had spoken of, 70 years. And that's the story that's before us. God was working out his plan for his people and the building of his kingdom. And even though chapter 4 was full of enemies with their plots and tactics to stop the rebuilding of the temple, it was going to happen because this was the plan of God. Now that's one of the most important lessons for Christians to learn living in this world. To look up to heaven and to see our God seated on his throne, ruling over the world that he made. He's not an absent God. He hasn't neglected his creation or his kingdom. He's not lost interest or grown apathetic towards his work. God is fully involved in all that is going on in our world. As the Apostle Paul says, in summary, in Ephesians 1:11, God is working out all things according to his eternal counsel. So he's in charge of the most powerful men in our world. He can use a Darius or a Cyrus to accomplish his purpose. And what an encouragement that ought to be. There's lots of men in power in our world that we don't want involved in our lives. You know, we look over to Russia or to China or some different places, North Korea, and we think, glad that they're far away from us. And they'll never touch us unless it's God's will. That was the confidence of God's people, even here in this text, that God would even use this pagan king to protect his people. To tell the other authorities, leave them alone, let them do their work building the temple. He's in charge of the most powerful men, and he can overrule the wickedness of men and use their efforts to promote his cause. I think these Persian officials in chapter 5 thought, okay, we're going to deal with these Jews. We're going to stop what they're doing. And instead, they promoted the work by writing to Darius and Darius responding, because God is working over all things. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. And whether it's Russia, China, North Korea, or Canada, where things are happening and we think, what's going on in our world? God is still the ruler. He's still in charge. He's still working out his plan. He never makes any mistakes. So the importance of recognizing the providence of God. The second lesson, one of the great purposes of God's providence is to promote the building of his kingdom. One of the great purposes of God's providence, why he's ruling in this world, is to promote the building of his kingdom. So providence teaches us that God is ruling over everything. Nothing happens in this world apart from the will of God. But why does he do that? What is he out to accomplish? Is it simply that he made everything and so he has a right to rule? Well, that's true. But the Bible reveals that God has purposes in doing that. The first, the most important purpose is to promote the glory of God. God is demonstrating by his rule in the world that he is God, that he is in charge, and what he's like. That he's all-powerful, that he's wise, that he has wrath, that he has goodness and mercy. His providence promotes his glory. When you read, for instance, through Old Testament history, and you read the stories of God's working and of the prophecies of what God has planned to do, like this exile of his people and then their return to Jerusalem, these are examples of his providence. And over again, as you read in the Old Testament, this explanation is given. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord. In my own devotions, I've been reading in the book of Ezekiel. And even this morning, two or three times in one of the chapters I was reading, I'm going to do this. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And not just to his people in Israel, to the Ammonites, to the Philistines, to people who were enemies of God's people. I'm going to deal with you like this. Then you will know that I am the Lord. God is acting in history to make himself known. God is causing his plan to be enacted so that people will recognize what a great God he is and come to worship him as a result. I think it's one of the things we should pray for. That God would so act in our world that people would know that he's the Lord. Because I would say that probably most people have no idea that what's happening in this world is because God is here and he is working. And we should pray, Lord, is this not your purpose? To act in history and to make your name known and to get a name for yourself. But the Bible also tells us that there are other purposes for God's providential work in the world. He's working to promote his glory, but he's also working to promote the building of his kingdom. Not only does he want people to know that he is God and how great he is, he wants his kingdom to be built. He wants his people to be gathered together. He wants his people to worship him and to serve him and to live for him. One of the purposes of the providence of God is the promotion of the building of his kingdom. And you can see that here in our text. God is actually using these Persian authorities to draw attention to the building of the temple in Jerusalem. If they hadn't sent that letter to Darius, he would have never thought about Jerusalem or what was going on in there. But what they did drew attention to that. And by what seemed to be an opposing attitude, the original decree of Cyrus was hunted down, the king's will was made known, and Darius, the most powerful man in the world in that day, became extremely supportive of this godly endeavor. We know it's not because he was himself a godly man. But what we see here is an example of what Proverbs tells us. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. So here was this great, powerful man, Darius, sitting on the throne, ruling over the world of that day, one of the greatest empires ever known in world history. And God's turning his heart towards his people to support them and to give messages to his authorities. Leave them alone. Get out of there. Give them all the money that they need. And if you don't, this is what's going to happen to you. That was God promoting the building of his kingdom in this world. There's nothing in the text to reveal that God was promoting the aim of these Persian officials. There's nothing here that says that God is trying to put Darius into a favorable light for the Jewish people. But the whole text does bring a message that God was using opposition and a pagan king to promote the building of his kingdom. That same truth is spelled out clearly in the New Testament, as we are directed to think of Jesus Christ in his exalted position of Lord over all, the one who is now working out God's eternal plan. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Paul's letter to the church in the city of Ephesus. Chapter 1, and then the second part of the chapter, Paul records what he's praying for them so that they will know, oh, the Apostle Paul in far-off Rome, this is what he's asking God for in our lives. We won't read the whole prayer, but let's begin at verse 18. Ephesians 1, verse 18. Paul is praying, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now Paul says, I want you to know that the same power that raised Christ from the dead and caused him to ascend to heaven and be exalted there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that same power is the power that is at work in your lives to help you as Christians to live for God. He goes on to ask the question, how high did God's power raise Christ? Well, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. So, who's powerful in this world? Christ is more powerful. Who's got authority? Christ has more authority. The demons and the devil, their work in the world with power and authority, Christ is greater than them. What was the purpose of this great exaltation? Well, that Christ would rule over all things, that eventually everything would be put under Christ's feet, that he would be made head, the authority over all things. What was the goal in mind? That he would be head over all things to the church. Christ's rule is meant to promote the building of his kingdom, to promote the building of his church in this world. Jesus Christ is ruling over all things to benefit his church. God was ruling over Cyrus to benefit his people in Jerusalem as they built the temple. And Jesus Christ is ruling over all things to benefit his church in this world. You ever thought about Christ ruling over Prime Minister Trudeau for the benefit of the churches in Canada? That's a strange thought, but that's what Paul is telling us. Or Premier Ford or Essex Council? Does Christ hold sway in all of these halls of power? Absolutely. And will he use them to accomplish his purposes for the benefit of the church? Absolutely. Just like he did with Darius. It's one of the great purposes of God's providence in this world that he rules for the benefit of the building of his kingdom. Just thirdly and briefly, the surprising nature of the providence. The third lesson is to recognize the generosity of God's providence. The Jews would have been excited enough just to get these authorities off their back. And they could continue with their building of the temple. But Darius tells them to leave the Jews alone. Don't bother with them or interfere with the work. This was an incredible gift. But then in addition to have it emphasized that the taxes intended for the royal treasury were to be used for the building of God's house and as well for the priests, anything that they needed for daily worship. This was more than icing on the cake. This was incredible generosity from God in his providence. This was the God of his people moving in the heart of the most powerful man in the world to provide richly for the building of God's kingdom. And God does that over and over and over again in history. You remember the story of Moses. He's born in Egypt, and Pharaoh's made the decree, kill all the baby boys. And his parents see this little boy, and no, we can't kill him. So they hide him. And then, of course, he starts to grow and he's getting noisier, and how do we hide him? And so, you know, they have a basket of rushes covered with tar and they float it in the river. And Pharaoh's daughter comes along and says, I'll look after this baby. I'll adopt this baby as my own. But in the meantime, oh, there's a little Hebrew girl. Can you find me a wet nurse? Can you find me somebody who will look after my baby? And so Moses' mother is called and she's given instructions. Can you imagine the joy in that home? Moses is given back to his mother. She nurses him all those months and she gets paid for it. That's God's generous providence. He doesn't just protect Moses from Pharaoh's wicked decree. He pays his mother to do it. And that's what God is doing here in Ezra 5 and 6. Generous providence, a surprising providence. It's not what the Jews expected to happen. But they got authorization. They got freedom. And they had all of this provision. God's generous providence. Is that the God that you believe in? Is that the God that you're trusting with your life? The God who's over all? The God who has your life in his hands? The God who is good? That's a God that you can trust in for everything. And as the hymn writer said, even when at times in our lives there seems to be a frowning providence. When the things going on in our lives look bad and like, Lord, why have I experienced this health crisis? Or why am I having these financial difficulties? Or why is this going on with my children? It looks like a frowning providence. Behind a frowning providence, as Cooper says, there's always a smiling face for his people. So are you trusting this God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you entrusted him with all of your life? Not only for the future and for heaven and escape from hell, but for right now, that he would be your God and guide you day after day. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are the God of heaven and earth, and we would bow and worship you. And we would marvel, why would you think on us? Why would you look down at a little group of people in Essex and love us and count us to be your very precious possession? We don't understand it, but we thank you for your grace. We thank you especially for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we can come to God. Thank you for his life. Thank you for his suffering and death. Thank you for the salvation that he is only too willing to give to those who call on the name of the Lord. Help us to trust you every day. And help us to be people who, like the people of Ezra 5 and 6, can give testimony to the many surprising providences that we have experienced in our lives because you are a good and loving God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.